Acts chapter 21, and I will be reading from verses 27 through 36 this morning. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you, O God, that you have sufficiently revealed yourself to us. That in your word, Father, we have all that we need to know you, to love you, and to live a life of obedience for you. And I pray, Father, that as your word goes forth this morning, that your word would do exactly what you intend for it to do. And we take great confidence, Father, in knowing that it will accomplish these things. I pray, Father, that as it goes forth, that you would use it to sanctify your people as well as to save those who do not yet know you. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I'm going to have to ask for your forgiveness because I would like, if it's okay, to deviate from the first pages, or the first page, I should say, of the notes. I know in seminary they used to tell us, do not, under any circumstances, give the congregation notes. At least this is what my professor of preaching told me. It shows you what a good student I was, I suppose. In fact, I give notes. Because he said you would never be able to deviate from them. Well, I will deviate from the first page this morning. And the reason for that is that this week I learned something that I have to say I have known pretty much all of my life. It's a concept that's basic. It's basic in life. It's basic in leadership. But I experienced it in a way this week that I've never really experienced it before. And the concept is quite simple, and that is change is never easy. Change is never easy. And we all know this. We know that the older we get, I happen to be 31, I guess change is easier for me than some in this room, but that the older we get, the more difficult it becomes to change. And the thing that has struck me so much as we have been in the book of Acts and we have seen the Apostle Paul is how difficult it must have been for the Apostle Paul in the mid-50s A.D., You see, Christ had come. Christ had come, and with Christ's coming was the trials of Christ, was the death of Christ, was the burial of Christ, was the resurrection of Christ, and was the ascension of Christ. And with that, the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And immediately following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we have something called Pentecost, a true fulfillment. and something new. You see, for thousands of years, literally thousands of years, the Jews had become accustomed to several things. They had become accustomed to almost, you could say, actually, worshiping that which they could see, touch, and feel. Specifically, the temple, its sacrifices, and all of the things pertaining to the temple. The priesthood, the people of God who are marked by circumcision. All of these things they became very comfortable with. They even became comfortable with their own law. Even though it was more extensive than the law of God, at least it was something that they had created and they were comfortable with it. And then comes along Christ and fulfills the law, and then there are the apostles. Specifically, the apostle Paul, who begins to preach change. That no longer are you to look to yourselves for salvation and to your ability to keep the law. No longer are you to put faith in yourself, rather than you are to put your faith in a crucified carpenter. And this sort of change, brothers and sisters, did not go down very easily for the people of Israel. You can imagine. Change is never easy, especially when it involves a fundamental paradigm shift. Can you imagine being a Jew raised to memorize the law, raised to faithfully go to the temple and sacrifice? And then as you go home, even as a young child, or let's just say a 14-year-old young man, your mom and dad pat you on the back and tell you, good job, and you feel pretty good about yourself. As a matter of fact, so good do you feel about yourself that you're confident that, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy. I love the Lord, and the Lord loves me because of what I've done. And then along comes the Apostle Paul. He says, no, you've got it all wrong. What you've been taught for literally thousands of years is wrong. You've missed it all along. You need to change. This is the message of Christ. And what did they do to Christ? Well, they crucified Him, His own people. Why? Because He demanded change. You know, when we go and share the gospel with somebody, what are we telling them to do? Change. Fundamentally change. You see, this is the element that in our evangelistic efforts today that we seem to miss. We want them to have Christ without change. And we figure if we convince them that, you know what, you really don't have to change that much. It's not that much of a difference. That's going to in some way convince them that this is a better option than the option that they've chosen and the manner in which they currently live. Rather than telling them, no, the cross of Christ demands fundamental change. It demands a death to yourself. And faith in Christ, the one who died for you. You see, this is something that the Jews in the first century could not take. It's something that non-believers today cannot take. And quite frankly, it's something that most professing Christians today cannot take. It's fundamental change for the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see the Apostle Paul in the situation where he finds himself here in Acts chapter 21, he does so because he's demanding something, change. And because he demands change, the people look at him and they begin to gossip and slander him because they don't want to change. They like things the way they are. Things have worked just fine until you came along, Paul, and now you're causing everything to be in an uproar. And they begin to lie and spread rumors because they don't want to face the truth. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 21. And what's interesting is already we have seen that Agabus, a prophet, this was a few weeks ago, has already prophesied that the Apostle Paul, and did it in front of his entourage, bound himself, took the belt off of Paul, bounded himself, and said, the person who owns this belt will be bounded by the Jews, your own people, when you arrive in Jerusalem. And I love it when the Scriptures prophesy something and then it is fulfilled before our very eyes. And here we have another case of that prophecy and fulfillment in Scripture, thus confirming the testimony of God's Word. And now we have Paul here in Jerusalem. If you remember, last week the Jerusalem elders had told Paul, guess what, Paul? They're talking about you. They're gossiping. They're slandering you. They're telling people, the Jews in Jerusalem are telling the other Jews in Jerusalem and anyone who will listen. And oh, by the way, these are Jewish Christians are going around telling people that you are preaching that Jews actively forsake the law of Moses. To put it in clearer terms, Paul, you are going around telling Jews not to circumcise their sons, the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, this was blasphemy, even in the ears and even in the eyes of Jewish Christians in the first century. And so Paul has now been told by these Jerusalem elders, in order to rectify the situation, in order to demonstrate that you really are someone who follows the law, go to the temple and purify yourself and pay for the completion of the Nazarite vow of four men. By the way, that would involve paying for many heads of cattle, okay, many sheep. It would have required, in modern day terms, thousands of dollars, and Paul agrees to do it. Paul agrees to do it as a goodwill offering, if you will, to show his intentions are pure, his intentions are sincere and true. He loves the law, but more than that, he loves the Christ who fulfills the law. So he goes there, and this is where we pick up during his time of purification. He is purifying himself in order for him to enter into the temple. Now this purification process that we will read of very briefly here was a process whereby an individual, a Jew, who had gone into the Gentile world, just as Paul had, when they went back into Jerusalem to go to the temple, they would purify themselves for 7 days. And that 7 days of purification was symbolic of purifying themselves because they had obviously come in contact with Gentiles, unclean Gentiles. So the 7 days of purification was symbolic of this cleansing in order to allow someone to go back in the temple to worship. What's interesting is it's 7 days. And for those of you who have been in the Leviticus study on Wednesday night, you know this is symbolic of creation. You see, it's symbolic of the new creation. That Jesus Christ Himself fulfills this Nazaritic purification vow. Because in Christ we're a new creation. We don't have to go through 7 days, equivalent of a new creation period, in order to be sanctified and in order to be cleansed from unrighteousness. No, we put our faith in Christ because He fulfilled the vow Himself. But Paul, as an act of kindness, as an act of goodwill, as a gesture to the Jews, he goes through this process. And for 7 days he purifies himself. And we pick up in verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him." Paul is doing everything he possibly can to appease the Jews. Everything he possibly can, short of violating his own personal convictions, in order to demonstrate to the Jews that he loves them, he loves the law, and that he loves Christ. Yet they will have nothing of it. Because remember, Paul's conviction demands change. And so they begin to stir up trouble. And in verse 28, they see him in the temple and they cry out, "Men of Israel," verse 28, "come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." It's interesting that Luke oftentimes, when conveying accusations of men of God, to include Jesus Christ Himself, conveys it in such a way that the accusers don't even mention the name of the one they are accusing. In fact, in Jesus Christ's trial, it says, this man, can't even mention Christ's name, the vagueness we will see of the accusations point to the truthfulness of the one being accused. They can't even mention the name of Paul. This man, it doesn't even have a face. This man has broken these laws. And there are two primary accusations brought against the Apostle Paul. Two. Number one, that Paul is preaching blasphemy. Paul is preaching blasphemy. And the second one is probably the greatest, that Paul has brought a Gentile into the holy place. This means that Paul has brought a Gentile, in their minds, has brought a Gentile into the sanctuary. By the way, both, if they are true, are capital crimes in the Jewish world. If, in fact, Paul had done these things, Paul, under Jewish law, would have been subject to death. These are very serious crimes. And I want to briefly look at both of these crimes, or both of these accusations. The first accusation, again, the first charge in verse 28, is this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. This man is the man who preaches. And don't you love the hyperbole here? When you're accusing somebody, it's not just that they have done wrong, but they've done wrong all the time. You see, he's preaching to all men everywhere these things. You know, when we get angry with somebody, when we get angry with our spouse, don't we? We say, you are doing this all the time. And so it is with these Jews. That all men, Paul is preaching to all men everywhere against three things. Our people, the law, and this place. And I want to look at these briefly. He says the first one, Paul is preaching against our people. Likely this is a continuation of the charge in Acts 21:21. And in Acts 21:21, the people said that Paul had been teaching that all Jews who were among the Gentiles should forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. The accusation that Paul is preaching against our people no doubt means that in their minds, Paul is going out there telling people not to circumcise their sons. And in so doing, the very mark of our people is being desecrated. You see, the Jews, as I've said the past several weeks, clung to circumcision with great pride. It's hard for us to believe. It's a physical mark. But to them, it was the source of their pride. It was something that their hands did. And the mark of their people was circumcision. And to preach not to circumcise your son was to preach against our people. Now, Paul was not preaching this at all. Paul was preaching to put your faith in the one who fulfills circumcision. This is what Paul was preaching. But Paul made it very clear, if you want to circumcise your children on the eighth day, do it, but realize it's not going to save you. But to them, to the Jews, what they interpreted Paul saying, because it was a fundamental change, that no longer was Paul saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. By the way, the Scriptures never said that, but the Jews taught it. Paul was now saying, circumcision points to Christ. Don't look at the physical mark. Look at the one to whom it points. And see, the people did not like that. Because what did that do? That took the power out of their hands. A change they were not willing to accept. A change they were not willing to make. But you know what? There is a truth. There is an element of truth to this accusation. You see, they were saying that Paul was preaching against our people. And this was the Jews speaking. And you must ask the question, who was our people? You see, for the Jews here speaking, our people were those who were willing to try to earn their salvation by keeping the set of arbitrary rules that the rabbis and the Pharisees set for them. They were the people who were willing to say, I need to keep the Torah, I need to keep the law, plus the traditions of the Pharisees. You see, our people were those who believed that salvation was by works. So in a sense, Paul was preaching against our people. But what Paul was doing was he was supporting the people of God. Paul was preaching against our people, but he was preaching about the true people of God, those who were saved not by keeping the law, those who were saved not by works, but those who were saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second part of their accusation was also clear, that Paul was preaching against the law. Now this was huge. Specifically here, no doubt, they're referring to the Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments and the entire Levitical Law. Paul is preaching, don't keep it. Now this would have been offensive to the Jews, as you could imagine. But you know, one of the conversations that Jesus has with the Pharisees really gives us some insight into this charge. And it's in John chapter 8. It's in your notes. John chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. And in this statement, Jesus makes a very profound statement. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You judge," in verse 15, "you judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." And then Jesus says this statement, "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true." You see, in this statement, Jesus is drawing a distinction between your law, Pharisees, and my law. Because what the Pharisees had done is they had taken the Old Testament. And in their prideful minds, they had thought, you know what, the Old Testament is not enough. I'm going to create even more laws around it to demonstrate how righteous we are, that we can keep not only the law of God, but we can keep these extra-biblical laws. And they created what I've often referred to as a hedge around the law. And so for the Pharisees, their law was the Bible plus. And they had elevated their laws to the level of the Bible. And you can imagine how blasphemous this was in the eyes of Christ. And so Christ says to the Pharisees, even in your law, it says that a testimony is confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. Even in your law. And so it's the same context here as the Jews in the temple are accusing Paul. You are preaching against the law, but what they're really meaning is, Paul, you are preaching against our law. The law that we hold to. The law that contains not only the law of Moses, but the Pharisaical law. And in fact, he was. See, Paul was preaching that the Word of God was sufficient. Paul was preaching that you did not need these Pharisaical traditions to be saved. Paul was preaching that the law of God in the Old Testament sufficiently demonstrates the righteousness required by God, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that salvation is through grace, or by grace, through faith, again, in Christ who fulfilled the law. So in a very real sense, the people were right. Paul was preaching against our law, but he was preaching for the true law, the law of Christ. And finally, the Apostle Paul is accused of preaching against this place, the temple of God, the sanctuary with all of its sacrificial system, and the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the furniture there, the menorah, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This was the accusation. This accusation, by the way, is very similar to the accusation against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the Jews accused Stephen, actually, some Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, if you can remember, accused Stephen, and they say, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." You see the consistency of the charges against the people of God. Because they are demanding a change. That they are demanding no longer you look to the physical, but you look to Christ who fulfills the physical. They want them dead, literally. But what's interesting here is Paul was not once again preaching against this place. He was preaching Christ. Christ himself said when he cleansed the temple, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." And of course the Jews at that time did not know what he was saying. Didn't know what he was talking about. As a matter of fact, they thought in their minds it took 40 years to build this temple and he thinks he's going to rebuild it in 3 days? And so Christ is referring to himself. And Paul is pointing to Christ. Paul is trying through the preaching of the gospel to fix the eyes of these Jews upon Jesus and to turn their eyes from the physical temple to the eternal temple. To fix their eyes not on that which can be seen, but that which cannot be seen. And they will have none of it. They want their physical temple. Their physical temple is something they can see. It's something they can touch. It's something they can feel. It's something they're comfortable with. It's a place that they can go to. It's beautiful. It's an architectural masterpiece. Yet that's not what Paul is saying. Paul was saying, look to Christ. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter where you worship Him. The purpose of the temple was to point to Christ. And Christ has come. And Christ lives and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the people interpreted this as Paul attacking the holy place. And the second charge was simple. It was an all-out lie. The second charge said this, that he, that is Paul, has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. There was absolutely no basis of truth to this. And from here on out, for the rest of this short passage, we are going to see irony after irony after irony. You see, they had based this charge on a supposition. They had based this charge on hearsay. How many times do lies get started? Destructive lies because of hearsay. I heard such and such. I saw so and so here, and then I assume they're there. You see, the Jews had seen Paul walking with a Gentile in Jerusalem, Trophimus from Ephesus. And that was scandalous enough. But then what the Jews did is they took the fact that they saw Paul in Jerusalem with a Gentile and they jumped to the conclusion that he must have brought him into the sanctuary. They jumped to the conclusion that because Paul was with a Gentile in Jerusalem, he must have been with one in the temple, and that would have defiled the temple. And we know that this is a lie. Paul never did that. Paul respected the temple. But you know what the irony here is, right here? The irony is simple. That these Jews are demanding that Paul obey the law, yet right here they've just violated it. You see, in the law, a testimony is confirmed true on the basis of two or three witnesses. No one saw Paul in the temple with Trophimus. Only a few people saw him outside of the temple. You see, the very law that they claim to support, the very law that they claim to follow, actually vindicates the man that they are accusing of breaking the law. This is the irony here. And Luke gives us this. And as we see this, we see more and more that Paul is being vindicated by the law and by the one who fulfills the law. I. Howard Marshall says this as well. It is ironical that this should have been the charge against Paul at a time when he himself was undergoing purification so that he would not defile the temple. If Paul was going to defile the temple, why would he pay for the vows to be completed for four men? Why would he undergo a 7-day purification ritual before he even entered into the temple? It doesn't make sense. But you see, when someone is intent upon accusing somebody, when somebody is absolutely determined to accuse someone of something that is not true, no amount of reason is going to convince them otherwise. Period. And so we see it is here with the Jews that they are accusing him. Yet it is Paul who is the one who is consistent with his Jewish roots. It is Paul, not the Jews, who is consistent with the law. And this is absolutely clear as we see this. In fact, they have accused Paul. I want you to hear this. They have accused Paul of defiling and desecrating the temple. Yet the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the very one that probably many people, even in this crowd, took and truly defiled by murdering him. By insisting that he would be nailed to a Roman cross. The true temple, The true temple was desecrated by the very ones making the accusations that Paul was desecrating the physical. You see, remember Jesus' words when he cleansed the temple? He commanded them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. They destroyed the temple. Christ rebuilt it. For Christ is the temple. What's important, too, that gives us a historical background to this, is that in the temple area, and I had some pictures, there are some diagrams for you in your notes. In the temple area, there were several different areas of the temple. There was a court of women, a court of Gentiles. But then there was the sanctuary. And the sanctuary is the place where the Gentiles could not go. The Gentiles could go into the court of Gentiles. So a huge, massive courtyard surrounding the sanctuary. But it was the sanctuary that contained the holy place and the holy of holy place. And only Jews could enter into there. And we have discovered through ancient sources that Gentiles, again, were strictly prohibited through there, and that there were 4.5-foot tall stone markers that surrounded the temple that said that the Gentiles were not allowed to enter into the sanctuary. In fact, we have discovered several of these, one in 1871 and one in 1935. And this is what they actually read in the temple area. No foreigner, that is a Gentile, may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. It's a threat. What's interesting is we have historical records that even the Roman emperor and the Roman general Titus gave verbal and written permission to the Jews to enforce this, even if a Roman were the one violating it. And he did so in order to appease the Jews. So even the Roman guards knew that they were not allowed to enter into the sanctuary area or they would die. There was a massive barricade there. As you went up to the sanctuary, a massive barricade that said, if you're a Gentile, don't go past this point. You know what's interesting is this very barricade is no doubt the barricade that the Apostle Paul was referring to when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles had been destroyed. You see, Christ came to destroy that wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, yet the Jews here accusing Paul wanted to re-erect it. They wanted to fortify it. They wanted a distinction between ethnic Israel and Gentiles. Yet Christ came and He died for the whole world without distinction of Jew or Gentile. The whole world without distinction. This is what Christ did. And so in their actions, the Jews, albeit a futile attempt it was, are trying to undo the very work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Who, then, may I ask, are the blasphemous ones here? It's quite clear. It's quite clear that it is the Jews who are accusing Paul. Yet they accuse him, and they shout at him. And in verse 30 it says, then all the city was provoked. They cried out, men of Israel, come to our aid. And they did. And verse 30 says, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Once again, to demonstrate the chaotic nature of the situation here, Luke says, all the city was provoked. Now certainly not every individual person in Jerusalem came out to the temple to arrest Paul. But it was a massive gathering of people. They were provoked, they were angered, and they rushed in to seize Paul. And they did, the scriptures tell us, because they dragged him out of the temple and the doors were immediately shut. I want to say that this is one of the most profound statements in this section of the book of Acts. That immediately the doors were shut. You can almost hear this heavy steel door shutting and a loud boom. And what did that mean? I want to submit to you it meant this. It meant to you, it meant that the Jews had once for all, had finally shut the gospel out of the temple area. That the very place, the very physical location that was intended to point to the Lord Jesus Christ had now willfully shut out the gospel. This is powerful. This is in the mid-50s AD. Less than 20 years later, the temple itself will be destroyed in an act of God's judgment. Why? Because the doors immediately shut. And Paul was kicked out. And with him, the gospel. Christ had been kicked out. Peter had been kicked out. Stephen, kicked out. Paul, kicked out. And immediately, the doors were shut. One scholar, T.D. Bernard, speaking in Great Britain in 1864, he said this, "Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and having committed nothing against the people or customs of his fathers, Paul and his creed are forced from their proper home. On it, as well as him, the temple doors are shut." Brothers and sisters, the very place where the gospel should have thrived shut out the gospel. F.F. Bruce also writes, "For Luke himself, this may have been the moment when the Jerusalem temple ceased to fill the honorable role hitherto ascribed to it in its twofold history. The exclusion of God's message and messenger from the house, once called by His name, sealed its doom. It was now ripe for the destruction which Jesus had predicted for it many years before." The doors were shut. And in AD 70, as a historical reference, the temple is destroyed in an act of God's judgment. But I want to say that that is applicable to here as well. Because the destruction of the temple and the seizing of Jerusalem was a horrible, horrible event in history. I've said many times that so horrible was it that the Jewish historian Josephus said that mothers were eating their own children. It was so horrible. And in that siege, the temple fell, never to be rebuilt again. It was an act of God's judgment, but I submit to you is also an act of God's grace. Because when the temple fell, the very object, the physical object into which the Jews placed their faith was gone. And they had a true choice to make. No longer was the structure, the complex into which they had put all of their hope and faith, no longer was it there. And we know that many will turn to Christ because of it. It's been cut off. I can't look to that anymore, so where should I look? God does this to us, doesn't He? Does He not? We put our hope in things many times. And many times they come crumbling down before our eyes and we see it as God's wrath upon us, when in actuality so often it's God's grace. He takes it away that we might not look to it any longer and that we'll look to Him. We see it as God's angry with us, God's punishing us. But it's really an act of God's hand of grace. That we would find our sufficiency not in the temple complex, not in our money, not in our wealth, not in our occupation, not in our friends, not even in our spouses. We'd find our sufficiency in Christ and in Christ alone. And oftentimes, we have a seizing of Jerusalem, if you will. And immediately the doors were shut. And there was Paul now outside of the temple. The Jews had seized Paul, and now the Romans, in an act that will actually save him, will seize Paul as well. In verse 31 it says, "While they," the Jews, "were seeking to kill Paul after the doors were shut." You see, there's no doubt as to the intentions of the people of Israel. They were wanting to kill him. They were wanting to kill him. And what's also interesting here, brothers and sisters, without due process, which itself is against the law, against the Jewish law. Once again, the law they claim to keep, they're breaking right here, for they're seeking, as they did with Stephen, to lynch him, literally, and to kill him on the spot. And as they were seeking to kill him, a report, verse 31, came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Once again, hyperbole, all Jerusalem's in confusion. And it came up to the Roman cohort. What's interesting is there near the temple complex was the fortress of Antonia. The fortress of Antonia is what housed a Roman cohort. 1,000 Roman soldiers with a Roman commander heading over and sitting over those 1,000 soldiers. And the fortress of Antonia was outside of the temple complex, but right adjacent to it, in the northwest corner. And it was slightly elevated. And you can imagine the purpose of it. It was for the Roman soldiers to look down on the temple and to make sure there was order. Because if there was not order, then they would have to go in. They would have to go in and push down the people, which they, of course, do in AD 70. But a word gets up. Word gets up to the Roman garrison. All of Jerusalem's in confusion. And so they go down to investigate, as we will see. But what's interesting, and I want to, before we move on here, when the word gets up, it's chaos at this point. Because of the teachings of one man, the Apostle Paul, it's utter and complete chaos. And when the word gets up that all of Jerusalem is confusion, we know that that's impossible. All of Jerusalem could not have been in confusion. Now, there were probably thousands of people there who were in confusion, but not all of Jerusalem. You know, I had a seminary professor once who told me, he said, "Brad, you will face difficulty in whatever church you choose to serve in. But remember this, Satan has the unique ability of making one voice sound like 1,000." And it's so true. All of Jerusalem's in confusion. Well, really, no, it's not. But look what happens. Look what happens. They send the Roman guards down, as we will see. And when, in verse 32, and in verse 32 it says, "At once he, the Roman commander, took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them." Some centurions. A centurion was a man and responsible for 100 soldiers. So if there are at least 2 centurions, there are at least 200 soldiers along with the Roman commander going down. Why? Because Paul is preaching the gospel. And these Roman soldiers go down to investigate what is going on. This is a very serious matter. Something that they are going to have to put an end to very quickly. And look what happens here. "And when they," that is the Jews in verse 32, "saw the commander and the soldiers," look what they did. They stopped beating Paul. Another bit of irony. I hope you don't miss it. That the presence of Gentile pagans who worship false gods and do so very openly, their presence actually brings justice to a situation that's out of control. You see, the Jews are unlawful in what they're doing. They're beating Paul. And the law tells them that they are not to. Yet when the Roman soldiers, pagans, get on the scene, they actually stop doing that which is illegal. So I ask again, who is the one who is against the law at this point? And so the Roman soldiers come down. The Roman soldiers are going to seize Paul. We see in verses 33 and 34, "Then the commander came up and took hold of Paul and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains." And look what he does. "And began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought up into the barracks." This is a simple story. Paul is in the temple. He's preaching. The people see Paul and they hate him because he's demanding that they look to Christ. And they don't want to look to Christ, they want to look to what they can do. And so they stir up a crowd. The crowd gets in an uproar. Many people come and start rushing in to beat Paul. Word gets up to a Roman commander in the fortress of Antonio. He brings down with him 200 soldiers, and they begin to investigate. And they find out that it's the Apostle Paul that they're going after. So they, what do? They bind him with chains. And they begin to take him away. And it's only with the presence of the Roman soldiers that the beating even stops. But look what the Roman soldiers do. They began asking who he was and what he had done. They began seeking the truth. Pagans! You see the irony here. The self-righteous Jews, the ones who claim to be so perfect, are the ones who in actuality are guilty. I sure hope that this is not the perception of the church in today's culture. Tragically, it is. Those of us who should know better, those of us who should be to a higher standard, those of us who should exhibit humility are often the ones who are exposed as being frauds. By whom? By those who even reject Christ Himself. And this is what is going on right here. The ones who had the law are being shown up, are being exposed by those who very outright hate the law. This is a tragic scene here. It's an indictment even on the church today. Who are the ones oftentimes in any organization that are the greatest gossips? I was asked recently in the school where I work, if someone wants to do a prayer time. And the person came up to me and assures me, you know what, Brad, it's not going to turn into a gossip session. I believe her. But so often, how many times are we in prayer meetings? You know what, pray for so-and-so. And then for the next 15 minutes, you talk about so-and-so. And we do this under the guise of being so righteous, do we not? We act like, you know what, we're Christians. But what's the perception of Christians in the real world? So often it's the self-righteous people who think that we're better than others. And you know what, tragically, often they're right. Doesn't mean we're not saved. But it means that when we look to the Scriptures, it's so easy to say, man, those Jews are really, man, they're out to lunch. Man, they're crazy. But I think I can relate to them oftentimes. Seeking to accuse and convict Paul of the very thing that they are guilty of doing. And look what the Romans do. The Romans question him. And they ask him the truth. They're seeking truth. But among the crowd, some were shouting, look at this, one thing, and some another. And when he, that's the Roman commander, could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. The Romans are more lawful. According to the law, Paul is innocent because they can't even find people to agree. Some people are shouting one thing, some people another, and they can't even find two witnesses to agree as to what the truth is. And so in an act of salvation, in a sense, saving Paul's physical life, the Roman guard, the Roman commander, has Paul brought up into the barracks. And then we see in verses 34 through 36, he, that's the Roman commander, ordered Paul to be brought up into the barracks. When he got up to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, away with him, or in modern vernacular, kill him. And this is an incredible scene here. The Romans are trying to preserve order. The Romans are trying to preserve a sense of law and justice. And the ones who claim to love the law are not. Warren Wiersbe makes a very interesting comment. He says, the original troublemakers must have escaped during the excitement, knowing that they could not actually substantiate the charges. There's no one to be found to substantiate anything. It's just chaotic uproar. One of the truths of God that the Lord has impressed upon my heart through His Word so often recently is that God is a God of order. I've been in many church services or worship services that are chaotic. That there's not that sense of order. That the very worship, the one who is order, that very worship is disorderly. One of the marks of a Spirit-wrought worship service, so to speak, is order. And everywhere that we see these Jews going, whether it be in the trials of Christ, the trial of Stephen, Peter, and now here with the trials of Paul, are chaotic. There's no order. Why? Because they're not being led by the Spirit of God. In fact, we see almost an identical verbiage between this scene and the scene with Paul in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. See, in Acts chapter 19, verse 32, if you remember, the Greeks who worshipped the goddess Artemis started to attack Paul for turning people away from Artemis. And this is what the pagan Greeks said. It says that some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Paul uses the exact verbiage for the Jews that he does for Artemis-worshipping pagans. Why? Because he's demonstrating that the Jews are no different than the pagans. Utter confusion. And so Paul is brought up to the barracks, and the crowd began shouting. John Stott says the crowd was shouting away with him, just as nearly 30 years previously another crowd had shouted that same thing about another prisoner. The same words that they had used for Christ. Crucify him! Crucify him! Now they're using for the Apostle Paul. And Paul goes up into the barracks and he's safe, at least for the time being. Agabus' words are fulfilled, as we saw. Paul was indeed bound and he was taken to the barracks. And there is Paul up in the barracks by himself. In conclusion, I often wonder with the Apostle Paul, as a leader he was, as one who was passionately pursuing Christ, and as such, one who demanded change, if he ever thought in his mind, am I doing the right thing? Is this worth it? How many times are we in our lives in situations where we think we're following Christ, we think we're doing the right thing, but one thing after another seems to go wrong. And this is what happens with Paul. But Paul knows something. Again, that the Lord has said, as Mike preached on several weeks ago, that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so that although immediately these situations may be sources of discouragement for Paul, maybe even despair at times, as he reflects and continues on, they become a source of strength. Knowing that because he's doing the right thing and he is demanding that people follow Christ as opposed to their man-made religions and schemes and structures, because he's demanding that fundamental change of belief in Christ and nothing in oneself, that people are going to persecute him. And he presses on. May we take strength from this, brothers and sisters, that we are to preach the faithful gospel and with it absolute fundamental change, not change in and of ourselves, but change in allegiance. It is Christ who will change us. For when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled by the grace that only God can give, then and only then are we made a new creature. We began the passage looking at the Apostle Paul, who had undergone a 7-day purification ritual. He began this passage a new creature, so to speak. And so are we when we put our faith in Christ. That real change comes not from ourselves, but from from the hand of Almighty God, who makes all things new, that we might see the kingdom of God and worship the one true and living God forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, O God, that you have given us your word and you have called us to change. We thank you, O God, that you have called us to the impossible. For because you called us to the impossible and the impossible happens, we know it's only from you. Make us to love you, O God. Take our eyes off of the things of this world, and may the things of this world point us to you. May we look to you for our sufficiency. May we look to you for our strength. May we look to you for our hope and our joy, and may we proclaim this good news to all that we come in contact with. We praise you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.